For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Acts chapter 24, beginning with verse 10. You're reading till to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 24, beginning with verse 10. Hear the word of God. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have seen for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob or with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, has come down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any friends to provide, for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And so I have read Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through 27. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Also, I want to read 1 Peter. Read 1 Peter chapter 3, which will be our text. We'll be drawing from this, beginning with, we'll be drawing from verse 15 to 17. But I want to read the passage from 13 and all the way through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." We're going to be focusing in on verse 15, beginning with the second part of that verse. And as such, I'm going to ask you the question, if you were asked the question, concerning the hope that's in you, how would you answer that question? Would you answer the question with a statement that sounded more like wishful thinking? When we talk about wishful thinking, I'm reminded of a TV program that I had heard the other day where that question was posed to this person. And the person answered with, "Because I have faith." Now, I have no idea what that means. It's just air and sky, you know, because they have faith in somebody who had, always did just the opposite of what that person had faith in, that person was going to do. They were expressing a confidence in that person doing the right thing, though that person had never done the right thing in the past. It was hope in someone who had proven time and time again to do just the opposite of what that person was hoping in. It was simply wishful thinking, with no assurance that that person in which they had placed their hope would actually do what they're supposed to do. It's like wishing you could win the lottery. There's a lot of money involved there. And there's a lot of people who are wishing that they would win that lottery. Now, it may happen, but most likely it won't. And this kind of hope that they, in winning the lottery, there is no assurance. But the hope that the Christian or the believer in Christ has is not wishful thinking. It's not an ideology based on unfounded claims by a man who walked on the earth some 2,000 years ago. The believer's hope is founded upon real promises by the true and living God, who is sovereign over all that there is and controls all the events of history for the benefit of His elect and to His glory. The true believer's hope is well-founded because of God's loving, intervening actions that evidence His ability to accomplish what He's promised to do and willing to do as a loving Father to His children. The hope that the believer is to confess when he or she is asked is the hope of eternal life, both of body and soul. A hope founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is this living hope that we are to confess when asked to defend ourselves in the face of accusations that have been made against us as we follow what is good by faith in Jesus Christ. And yet there are many who, when they make a confession, it sounds more like wishful thinking. It's an uncertain wish that's dependent upon the actions of that person making that wish. In other words, they're saying, "Well, you know what? If I think positively about myself and I do enough right things to offset all the bad things, then maybe I'll get into heaven. I might have a chance." And this is not a straw man argument. This is what I have heard from those who profess faith in Christ. It's sad. It's sad, brothers. This is not the hope of true believers. The hope that the true believer is real. It's a living hope, as it says in 1 Peter 1:3. It's a living hope. It's certain, based on the grace of God through the merits of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross on behalf of all who belong to Him, and not on our own merits, not on what we can do, the good and the bad, the good to offset the bad. Because if it was just dependent upon what we do, we would be deserving of death. Because remember, in Isaiah 64:6, it says, "All of our righteousness, the best righteousness of men, is a filthy rag before God." We can't get there by our merits, only by the merit of Christ. The hope of the Christian that we are to defend is that hope that is seen in chapter 3, verse 15. And that's what we're supposed to defend. Not our own merits, but a real and living hope. And as we learned last Lord's Day, giving a defense of the hope that is in us first begins with sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. That's the key to everything that Peter's talking about here. We can't sanctify the Lord in our hearts, though, without the Lord working grace in it. In other words, we must be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, applying the blood of Christ to us and giving us faith to believe, enabling us to actually be able to set apart the Lord in our hearts, as what was described last week. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the things that we talked about in sanctifying the Lord. You can listen to that in the sermon that I've uploaded, the sermon audio. But I just simply want to say that it is only by sanctifying the Lord in our hearts we'll keep our hearts from being afraid of the threats that men make against us, and keeping our hearts from being discouraged and being fearful. Sanctifying the Lord in our hearts will keep us from doubt, from inner conflict. And having sanctified the Lord in our hearts, we'll be able to give a proper and credible defense of the hope that's within us, which is the second way in which we'll be able to keep from being afraid of the threats of men and our hearts being troubled. Be able to give a defense of the hope that is in us, that is from a heart, that is from the heart, and will glorify God and honor the Lord before men. The defense is not a statement that's of one's faith that is forced on others. It's rather given in response to when others ask, inquire about it, especially in the face of adversity and opposition, as we see from the context of its use in the passage before us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14, 15, 16. It is a personal declaration of why you believe what you believe, as we see from verse 15. And this personal defense is to be supported by a life that is conducted in a way that brings honor to God with a good conscience before men, which is a third way to keep from being fearful and our hearts troubled, as we see in verse 16. And then in verse 17, Peter concludes this section, this passage, with two points that he makes. And we'll look at that briefly at the conclusion of the message. Meantime, verse 15, we are told that we are to give a reason to those who ask concerning the hope that is in us, a hope that flows from a transformed heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if that hope doesn't dwell in us, the tongue makes a useless confession. It's just saying, making a noise. Calvin says it's. The tongue is just prattling about. In other words, hope must have its roots deep in us, that it may be evidenced outwardly with the fruit of a credible confession. Further, this confession or defense of the hope in us, when done properly, can be very effective in proclaiming to others the gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And no matter what threats that may be made against us, we must defend that hope so that we will not, by our silence from fear or doubt, give permission or allow the other person to discredit or demean or deride that living hope, which is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not founded on the imaginations of men. And that's the accusation that's being made today. People say, oh, this is just, you know, somebody, men speaking, men writing. It's just based on their imagination. It's their opinions. Our hope's not founded on the imagination and opinions of men, but on real historical events grounded in the promises of the Father in heaven, of our Father in heaven. Our defense is founded on our salvation from the penalty, power, and presence of sin to an inheritance of eternal life through Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. And any change in our lives is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating us, washing us with the blood of Christ and renewing us, making us alive from being dead in our sins and our trespasses. The Apostle Paul is an example for us. We just read a portion of his defense, just a couple of times when he spoke before Felix. But before that he spoke to the crowd, and after that he spoke to Festus, and then also to King Agrippa. But we look at Paul as being an example of how he gave a defense of the hope that was in him. The apostle pointed those who were listening to him, his hearers, to Christ as he gave a reason for and a defense for the hope that was in him. We see this in the passage that we read this morning in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 24. Now, if you're not there, go back to Acts chapter 24. If you turn in your Bibles, and I'm just gonna kind of draw out certain verses from there because that relate to the point that's being made here. It's a great opportunity for the gospel to be presented when you're defending yourself. And Paul took that opportunity. We see that in verse 14. We read that in the hearing that was before Felix, who, by the way, had the authority to sentence him to death, and this hearing was to determine whether he was deserving of death. And so he was standing before Felix, and he was confessing to the governor his devotion to God, who revealed himself to the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets. And it's because he believed what they had wrote, he worshiped God according to the Way. Now, the Way was a name that was given to those who believed in Jesus Christ, and it was taken, assumedly, from the statement that Jesus made where he said, "I am the Way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So they got this name because they were saying, there's no way to get to heaven except by Jesus Christ. And that's true. And so they were given this label. It was really a label of derision, but they wore it with great pride because it's true. Jesus is the only way. And he worshiped God, and Paul worshiped God in the name of Jesus Christ. His hope was in God, that there would be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. He knew that that was going to happen because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was the firstborn among many, as it says in Scripture. Now, as he spoke to the Felix and the crowd, the multitude was around him. And then a few days later, Paul was summoned by Felix, who had his Jewish wife Drusilla with him, to hear him concerning the faith in Christ. Verse 25, we read that the apostle reasoned with Felix and his wife concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment of God to come. In Paul's defense of his hope, we notice that he again pointed those who had asked him to Christ and what it meant in terms of the hope that was in him and why he worshiped God by faith through Jesus Christ rather than by the ceremonies of the Old Testament law. When Paul spoke concerning righteousness, I would imagine the apostle would have said that Jesus Christ saved all the elect of God from the penalty of sin, having fulfilled all the requirements of the law completely and perfectly. Christ's righteousness is imputed to them as their righteousness before the holy God of Israel. The apostle, concerning self-control, would have spoken of the washing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners, delivering them from the bondage of sin to serve the Lord by faith as a servant of righteousness. And then concerning the judgment to come, the apostle would have spoken about the fact that by Christ's resurrection, all who are justified by true faith in Him will be resurrected to eternal life, and all that who are not in Him will remain in their unjust state to spend eternity in in punishment of the sins and eternal torment of hell. And as you can see from that verse in Acts, in verse 25 in Acts 24, Paul's confession, Paul's defense before Felix and his wife had a great effect upon them. Felix became afraid of what he heard. But apparently it didn't produce any faith in him, as evidenced by the fact that Felix kept Paul incarcerated for another 2 years. And it was after 2 years he began to give another defense to a different person. A new governor came into power, that was Festus. And then from Festus he went to King Agrippa, where he presented his defense, all while he was imprisoned in Israel. This was before they sent him to Rome to make his case before Caesar. Now at this point it needs to be pointed out that Peter in his epistle, go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, you want to note that Peter's not instructing us to be prepared to solve any question that may be asked of us. We're not here to have this full and complete knowledge of everything that there is to discuss. We're not scientists. We're not required to have all this knowledge on every subject that there is. But what is being commanded in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3 is that we are to make it evident to unbelievers that we truly worship God, declaring promptly the general doctrine of the faith that is understandable even to the simple and ignorant whenever necessary. That's what he's saying. In other words, the apostle was instructing believers that no matter where they are or the circumstances they find themselves in, that by making a defense of the hope that is in them, they will be declaring to the world that they are far from impiety, not holding to a corrupt or false religion, which is what Christians are so often accused. They're being accused by those who are blinded by sin to the truth and are under the influence of the devil. They make false accusations, just as what they did with Paul. They made false accusations against them. Jesus suffered under false accusations being made against him. But there's more giving to a defense of the hope in us. It's not just speaking words from the heart. We're to do it in a certain and a particular way, in a particular attitude or mindset or a spirit. We are to give a defense in meekness and fear. That is, it is to be given in a gentle and humble spirit. We're not to rail against people. We're not to give threats, speak disrespectfully to other people. And understanding what's being required here, it would be impossible to separate meekness and fear. He separates it, but we can't have one without the other. If we speak in humility, we'll be speaking with gentleness, not in anger or threats, knowing that if it weren't for the grace of God, we could very well be in our accuser's shoes. And speaking gently to our accuser, we will demonstrate a humility that is required when we speak the truth in love to correct wrong thinking or sinful behavior. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. Beloved, let's not give an answer to the hope that's in us with a haughty, condescending response. But rather, let's let it be a gentle response in the fear of the Lord, knowing if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be where that our accusers are. We'd still be blinded in our sin, hostile to God, hostile to His grace, which is demonstrated through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us also be our desire that all men everywhere, that they possess what we possess. That is the hope that's in us. That hope that's through Jesus Christ. And that ought to drive us to really be careful how we respond, how we speak to others in delivering that defense. Let's give a defense that is gently and humbly leads our accusers to embrace by faith that hope with the hope that we have with thankful joy in their hearts. In all the accounts of Paul's testimonies before the magistrates, we need to note that the apostle did not speak in fear of how his hearers would respond. He was neither afraid of their threats, and his heart was nor was his heart troubled. He responded to his accusers calmly as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel message to them. I've listed several passages in Acts 24:10, verse 25, Acts 26. You can see them in your sermon outline. You can look at them at your leisure. But in all these times that he was addressing his accusers, he was doing so respectfully, in humility and gentleness. He did that to disarm his accusers so that he can stand before them with a good conscience, which is the third way to keep from being afraid of men and to guard our heart from being troubled. If we're not already there, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to go to verse 16. In verse 16, this is the third way to keep our hearts from being afraid and being troubled. We read, quote, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed," end quote. Last week we noted that sanctifying the Lord in your heart is key to being able to answer those who ask for a defense of the hope that is in you without being afraid of their threats and without being troubled in your heart. So also in having a good conscience before men. If you're not holding the Lord God in awe, relying wholly on His power, and submitting to His wisdom, and so on, you'll not be able to conduct your life in a way that when your adversary accuses you of evil doing in his accusations will be seen as unjust, unfounded. Brothers, the shame will be not on you, but the shame will fall on him, as the passage before us says, verse 16. They'll become ashamed because of their conduct, because they've accused you falsely. Having a good conscience doesn't mean that you are without sin, but rather it is desire for and striving after a life that is lived by faith according to the law of love from a pure heart. It is to speak the truth always so that in what you say, your conscience will always bear witness to it in the Holy Spirit. It is to strive to do right in the way you live your life with a sincere heart, having a conscience without offense toward God and men. It is to be able to say without equivocation, as Paul was able to do in 2 Corinthians 4:2. Let's listen to that very carefully, what he says. He says, "For our boasting is this. Our boasting is the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." He had a good conscience. He had a conscience that would bear witness, that would testify that he conducted himself in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. He wasn't a deceiver in the presentation of the gospel. He wasn't tricking people into the kingdom of God. He wasn't a riotous man. He kept things simple. He focused in on the gospel of Christ. It is with this kind of conscience before God and men that you'll be able to keep from being afraid of the threats of men. When they accuse you of doing evil, you'll have a conscience that's good and solid. You won't be afraid. Your heart won't doubt. You'll be confident in that conscience because that conscience will bear witness in the Spirit. Because in all things you will have desire to live honorably among believers and unbelievers alike to the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. By having a good conscience toward God and men, your accusers will be, again, they'll be ashamed. And if they're not going to be ashamed in this life, you can count on the fact that they'll be ashamed when they stand before God in eternity. Apostle Paul concludes the exhortation given in the passage from verses 13 to 16 with verse 17. That verse brings this concluding word of comfort to us, telling us, quote, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." End quote. We know from verse 14, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing what is good, we are blessed. Just as Jesus had told us in Matthew chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, we are told that if we endure grief, suffering wrongfully for having a conscience toward God, it is commendable before God. But in the verse before us now, we see that when we suffer for doing good, it is better. So what does this mean? There's 2 points that we need to draw from this verse. The first point is that when we suffer for doing what is good, we have not been turned over to the will of evil men. Our unjust suffering is not by chance or by some impersonal force of yin and yang. But our unjust suffering is what? It's the will of God. Isn't that what it says here? For it is better if it is the will of God. It's the will of God that we suffer. God who controls how much and how long we must suffer. Let's remember, even Satan had to get permission to test Job, did he not? We must assume without fear or doubt that God wills nothing or appoints nothing but for the best reason. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So the believer in Christ will always have this comfort in his miseries that he will know that God is in control and will be led by him faithfully leading him through his suffering so that he may, under God's protection, give a proof of the genuineness of his faith and to grow in Christ, conforming his life more and more after his image. That is, sanctifying the Lord God in his heart more and more as he endures God's chastening in this way. The verse in 1 Peter is making a comparison statement. And this is the second point that we need to consider in verse 17. If the suffering for doing good brings such great grief and much sorrow, what will the suffering of the unregenerate be for doing what is evil? You think what you have suffered for doing what is good at the hands of evil men is severe. Think of the suffering that God will inflict upon the person on the other end of that stick who's beating you down for doing what is good. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "It is a sad condition which that person is in upon whom sin and suffering meet together at the same time. Sin makes sufferings to be extreme, unprofitable, comfortless, and destructive." End quote. You see, it's better, even if we have to go through suffering because it's God's will, that we might grow in Him, that's better, isn't it? That's better than suffering for doing what's evil, because there's nothing profitable in it. There's nothing that will comfort us. We're getting what we deserve. But God gives us comfort. We rest in His faithfulness as believers in Christ, doing what is good, and yet we suffer. My dear brethren, if you keep this in mind and humble your hearts in submission to the exhortations given in this passage, then you'll be able to guard your hearts against being troubled, from being discouraged and doing good. Beloved in the Lord, let's not be discouraged when in your well-doing, in living honorably before men and God, you suffer extreme sorrow and grief in return, which is for your benefit and salvation. Because to suffer doing evil is far worse. The severity and pain suffered by unregenerate man will be so extreme that any suffering you experience in this life for being a follower of what is good will seem like a pinprick in your finger. The pinprick hurts. It's painful. But it's nothing that can be endured by the grace of God. As we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, being ready always to give a defense to anyone who asks, and conducting our lives, ourselves in this life, having a good conscience before God and men, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You for Your word of comfort to us. Lord, You work grace in our hearts that we might be able to give a defense for the reason, the hope that's in us. You work grace in our hearts not only to give a reason, but to do so in a manner that's edifying, in a manner that seeks to present the gospel and lead others to Christ in a humble and gentle way. You give us that Spirit because we know that without Your grace working in our hearts, we would be obnoxious, condescending, threatening. So, Lord, we thank You for that grace that abounds towards us. We thank You for that grace so that we can conduct our lives in a manner that so that we have a good conscience before You and before men, so that when those who make false accusations against us are proven to be wrong, our conscience will testify that their accusations are wrong, and we can have the confidence so that we won't be fearful of their threats and our hearts won't be discouraged. Lord, we ask that You would fill us now with Your Spirit. As we depart from here, let us keep these things in mind. As we go through these weeks and the trials that we suffer, even just trials that we go through just in our daily lives, Lord, grant us grace that we might look to You for strength and wisdom. Let us seek every opportunity, despite our circumstances, to confess Jesus Christ and the hope that is in us through Him. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.